turn then to Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 29 to 34. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be open." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, again, we just thank you this evening, Lord God, that we can come together, gather around your word. Thank you, Father, again, for the freedom that we have to be able to come publicly and open these scriptures. Lord God, it only pains us that, Lord God, the world and those passing by, Lord God, don't come in, Lord God, and hear this word, hear the word of the gospel, that they might be saved. But Lord God, we are here. We are here as a small group of your people who rejoice in your word and, Lord, in this great salvation that you've wrought for your people. And we just pray now, Lord God, as we consider this passage together, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, encourage us, Lord God, through these scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, the first thing we obviously notice as we compare this passage with the one that we read earlier from Mark chapter 10 is that in Matthew's account, Matthew tells us there were two blind men who called on Jesus on this occasion, whereas Mark only refers to one. He refers to the man Bartimaeus, and it's obviously the same occasion. When you read the details, Jesus is coming out of Jericho and so on and so forth, it's obviously the same occasion. So Matthew tells us there were two blind men, and Mark tells us about one. He tells us about Bartimaeus. So here then is one of those scriptures, I guess, on which the critics leap and tell us that the scriptures are full of contradictions. That obviously it's the same event. Matthew says there's two blind men. Mark says there's one. The scriptures are full of contradictions. That is the accusation. But of course, that isn't true at all. There are no contradictions in the scriptures. If there appear to be, it's only because we have not quite understood why they're presented to us in the way that they are. The fact is, as Matthew tells us, there were two blind men healed on that particular day. The fact that Mark chooses only to mention one of them, who he happens to name by name, Bartimaeus, doesn't contradict that at all. I'm sure Mark had his reasons for only mentioning Bartimaeus. Perhaps it was somebody whom Mark knew personally. He knows his name. Perhaps Bartimaeus was one of those people in the early church to whom this was written that was somebody who was popular, who was well known to many of the believers in the early church to whom this gospel was originally sent. Whatever the reason, Mark only mentions one of the two blind men, Bartimaeus, but it doesn't alter the fact that there were two there. And we do exactly the same thing so often without thinking about it. So here's an example. Just imagine a group of us, as we normally do, at least once a month. Imagine a group of us went out on the open air witness in Chorley. Let's say there was seven or eight of us, nine or ten maybe, and we're out there together on the open air witness. And what normally happens nowadays is three of us might preach for a little while, and others are hopefully testifying one-to-one and giving tracts out. But usually there's myself, I usually preach, Gary usually has a word, and Simon often preaches when we're out on the open air. Suppose I went home, and Gillian normally says to me, "How did it go on the open air?" And I say to her, "Well, you should have heard what Simon said when he was preaching this afternoon." And I tell Gillian what some of the things Simon preached. But I don't mention anything Gary preached. I don't mention anything I preached. I just tell her about something that Simon had preached. That doesn't mean that I wasn't there, or that Gary wasn't there, or any of the others of us who were there wasn't there. It's just that I only happen to be mentioning Simon. Well, that's what Mark is doing here. It doesn't mean there wasn't two blind men. It just means that Mark is only actually mentioning one of them. There are no contradictions in the scripture. Usually it's lack of understanding on our part. So here then we have an account of what I think anyway is a remarkable healing. Two healings, in fact. Two blind men were healed. And by anybody's standards, that is a remarkable miracle, is it not? That people who are blind receive their sight. Physically blind beggars, two of them who Jesus healed. And this, of course, is a factual account of a real occurrence. Not a made-up story, or in the words of Peter in the passage we're looking at this morning, it's not a cunningly devised fable. This is a factual, historical account of a real event. But yet again, and I said this earlier, and I've perhaps said it many times when we've looked at similar passages to this, that whenever we read about these miracles or healings that Jesus does, or that Jesus does through the hands of the apostles or the prophets, whilst they are actual events, healings that really took place, that is certainly true. They are also, I would suggest to you, always done to teach something as well. They are given to demonstrate something. They're given to show something. So while I'm not taking away from the fact that this was an actual healing, blind men actually received their physical sight, I want us this evening to think about what this miracle demonstrates. And the first and obvious thing is there in verse 34, Jesus had compassion on these men. And so what Jesus did, it shows his compassion for people. It wasn't that he just didn't care less about these blind. He had compassion on them. So it shows something of his compassion. Yet it shows us more than that. It shows us something far more than just Jesus' compassion. Let's just consider for a moment the condition and the circumstances these two blind beggars were in. It tells us they lived in a place called Jericho, just outside Jericho as a matter of fact. And Jericho, if you think back into the Old Testament, Jericho was the first city to fall to Israel when they crossed the Jordan after 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. It was the first city to fall to the Israelites under the leadership of Joshua. And it had been a pagan stronghold. Huge walls all around it. I suppose that in those days it would have been considered impregnable, this city. Huge thick walls all around it. It was impregnable. But it fell to Joshua as he obeyed God's word. As he did exactly what God instructed him to tell the Israelites to do, as they did that, Jericho's walls fell in. They fell down. And I say it fell to Joshua, not by Joshua. It wasn't by the strength of arms. It wasn't by how powerful Joshua's army was. It fell by the power of God. All that Joshua and the Israelites did was obey what God said. They walked around it and blew trumpets. And that's about it, really. And it fell down. It was the power of God. But following the fall of Jericho, you probably recall in Joshua chapter 6 that speaking by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, I guess, Joshua issued a curse upon the city of Jericho. And in fact, it's verse 26 of Joshua chapter 6. He says, "Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gate. So Joshua then issues a curse on this formerly pagan stronghold that has now fallen to Joshua and the Israelites. And he issues this curse that if anybody tries to rebuild it, they will do so at the cost of the lives of their sons. And you will remember that in the days of Ahab and Elijah, a man named Hiel actually rebuilt Jericho. In defiance of God's word, he rebuilt the city of Jericho, and his sons died according to the curse that had been issued by Joshua. In other words, in those days, that curse was still active. It was still in place. And then we read later in the time of Elisha that a group, actually it's a school of prophets, were actually living there. And at that time, the curse was still in place. Although it was a beautiful place, you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 2, it was a beautiful place, yet the curse was still on it. And they said to Elisha, this school of prophets, the water's bad. In other words, the water is poison. And you'll recall that Elisha, who in the scriptures, he stands as a kind of type of Christ. He stands as a sort of figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. He healed the waters. Okay, so they could be drunk. In other words, it's a picture, it was a picture of the removal of the curse through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that is a picture of. The removing of the curse through the ministry of Christ. Now the point is, as we approach this passage in Matthew's Gospel, Jericho is kind of a type, it's kind of a figure of this world. Which, let's be honest, this world is still a beautiful place. I mean, there's some horrible places, and the horrible places are where man has spoiled it. As far as I'm concerned, the rest of it, whether you're looking at desert or whether you're looking at, you know, the Antarctica, or whether you're looking at the jungle, or whether you're looking at the Lake District, the world is a beautiful place, isn't it? It's just where man's industry and waste has kind of amassed it. It's sort of spoiled it. But the world is a beautiful place, but it's under a curse, isn't it? When Adam sinned, the curse came down, not just upon man, but upon the creation. So Jericho is kind of like a figure, in that sense, of this world. Jericho was an oasis town, a place with palm trees and water, a place that should be pleasant and refreshing. And so should this world. You go back to Eden, where Adam and Eve, it's beautiful, and everything was there, and the world should be like that, but it isn't. Just as Jericho in the Old Testament period, the waters have become poison, the waters have become bad because of this curse, so it is that this world system is poison by sin. The world system is poison. You know, you look at the governments and empires of this world, you say, what's the matter with them? You know, why do people do the things they do? Because this world is poison. It's the curse is upon it, and the world is poison. But Christ came, you see, to remove the curse. That's why he came. Anyway, this is the place where Bartimaeus and his mate were living. A place which stands as a kind of figure of this fallen world under the curse. And they were blind, both of them. And that, you see, is the condition spiritually that every person who comes into this world, born, conceived and born the normal way, that is to say everyone, save the Lord Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and then born the normal way. Everybody else is born blind, aren't we? All of us. I don't mean physically, of course, I mean spiritually. Because of sin, we are spiritually blind when we come into this world. And these two men, Bartimaeus and his mate, they were beggars. You see, being blind meant that they couldn't do any normal work. Couldn't drive a bus like Simon, you know. couldn't write, you know, accountancy like Paul used to do. Couldn't do, you know, a shop like Gene and Alan do because they were blind. They couldn't do any normal sort of labour in that sense. They couldn't do any, couldn't have any gainful employment in that sort of a sense. And so they were dependent on what others gave to them. They were poor. And their life was severely handicapped by their unfortunate condition. And so it is with the sinner, isn't it? In his sinful state, his sinful state and condition, he can do nothing profitable, spiritually speaking. He may try to do good works, but he can do nothing profitable, spiritually, in the eyes of God. His sin renders him spiritually bankrupt in the sight of God. It makes no difference who he is. He may be the Pope in the Vatican or Prince Charles on his throne, whoever he is. And however much money he has, he might have the money that Bill Gates has got, but spiritually he's bankrupt before God because of his sin. He's alive, the sinner, physically, and his soul is living. It always will be. But spiritually, he's dead. Spiritually, he's blind. Spiritually, he's without anything to commend him to God. He's wretched, as John Newton said in his hymn. He's wretched in the condition he's in. And these two blind beggars, they were dwelling in the city of Jericho. That's a type of this world in which the sinner lives. Now, although it seems, there are some people who are happy to stay in that position, apparently. As there are some blind beggars and some sick people who, for some odd reason, would prefer to remain with the sickness. That is a fact. There are some, bizarre though it is, who would. And it's the same with the sinner. It is patently obvious there are many sinners who are so happy with their sin, they would just like to stay as they are. In fact, don't even want to admit they've got a problem. But that isn't the case with these two blind beggars. They knew they were blind, and they were sick of it, from what I can see. They were absolutely sick of it. Sick of the fact that they were reduced to begging. Sick of the whole wretched condition that they'd lived in up to this point. But they'd heard of someone. They'd heard of a certain person. A certain person who had the power to heal the sick. To cleanse lepers. He put his fingers in the ears of deaf people and they came out of it hearing. He'd opened the eyes of blind people. He'd caused the lame to walk and the sick to be made well. They'd heard a rumour that this person may well be the Messiah of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah. And hope, it seems to me, had begun to rise up in their hearts. And that hope turned over time into longing. Longing that one day that person might come to the town where they lived, might come to Jericho. And then one day, as they sat begging, they heard this commotion. They heard this commotion. A crowd. An unusually large crowd. And you know something about a blind man who can hear, the hearing is usually far more attuned to what's going on than people with sight. I know that because I work with a blind person. And it's absolutely amazing. I don't have to say anything, but he knows exactly which side I'm stood on, or whether I'm in front of him, or whether I'm behind him. He picks it up. And so I put it to you that a blind person, the hearing is often far better than ours. And so I would imagine that these two blind men sat still and quiet and began to listen carefully, to try and pick up from the words that were being spoken and the conversations of the crowd who exactly or what exactly this commotion was all about, listening to see if they could find out what it was all about. And then they heard it. There was talk. There was excited talk about Jesus of Nazareth. He was here. He'd come. The one they'd heard so much about. The one that they hoped one day might come to Jericho. He was here. He was here. And now he was passing by. They'd heard so much about this person, Jesus. And everything they'd heard about him up to now had brought them to this conclusion. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of David. Son of David is just a Jewish expression. It's a title. It's a name for the Messiah. Son of David. He's the Lord. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. That's the conclusion that they'd come to. He's the promised Messiah, the Messiah promised in the Scriptures. And now the hope and the longing turn to faith. Because hope and faith are not the same thing, you know. Previously they'd hoped, but now the hope turns to faith. And you see, real faith, if it is real, it acts. It does something. It puts arms and legs and a voice to what the heart has believed. Jesus was here. And now he was passing them by. Maybe he'd never come this way again. Maybe this was going to be their only opportunity. And they were blind. There wasn't a lot they could do at this point. But faith, real faith, has to do something. So they began to cry out. That's all they could do at this point, cry out. And what they cried out reveals to me that the faith of these two men was real faith. It was genuine faith. Verse 30 says, "Behold, two blind men sitting by the road, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" That's what they cried out. And that's why I know their faith was real. You see, if you look at Mark's account, in Mark 10 verse 47, it says what they cried out was, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And if you put the two together, you get the full statement. And it's this: "Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And as I say, Son of David, that is the Jewish title, it's a Jewish name, expression for the Messiah. The Messiah is the Christ. It's God's anointed one. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, means Saviour. So these men believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God's anointed Saviour. He's the Lord. Effectively, what they were saying, what they were crying, what they were shouting was, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me." They knew and they believed that this Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed Saviour. That's what they believed. And so their faith, grounded as it was in that, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me." And that wasn't any kind of vain sort of hope. It was based in what they knew the Scriptures said concerning the Messiah and the things that he would do. But you know something about faith? Faith will always be tested. Always it will be tested. And so next we read in verse 31 that the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. See, some, no doubt, because they felt that these blind men were an embarrassment. You know, Jesus is coming by, and you've got these two fellas bawling and shouting, "Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And perhaps to some people like that are an embarrassment. Maybe there were others there who didn't believe on the Lord, who felt that what they were doing and saying was actually nothing short of blasphemy. You know, calling him the Son of David, calling him the Messiah, calling him Lord, that they felt it was blasphemy, and so they told them to shut up for that reason. Maybe there were others who felt that, well, Jesus, he's not going to want to be mired with to individuals like that. You know, so they told them to be quiet. Whatever the reason, as far as I'm concerned, it was Satan who motivated it. Because, you see, he will always do his utmost to quash faith and silence the heart's cry of the needy soul. He really will. And if you're praying, if you're crying out to the Lord for something, you know, he will do his utmost to shut you up and to convince you that you are absolutely wasting your time. You, he'll say, Jesus won't be interested in you. Jesus has got more important things to deal with than your little problems. It's the sort of thing that Satan would say. But you know, I like what the blind men did next. Again, verse 31. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." You see, faith, real faith, doesn't let go until it's taken hold of the thing it believes for. These men, living as they have with the blindness and the wretchedness for so long, and now having been told about Jesus, believing him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, they were not going to stop. They were not going to let go without receiving from him that which they believe he's come to give. Sight to the blind and release to the captives, Isaiah 29 verses 18 and 19. So they cried out all the more. And Jesus, it says in John chapter 6, Jesus will in no wise cast out those who come to him. He will in no wise cast them out. The thing is, Jesus knew these men were there the whole time. I believe he heard the cry. I believe he knew they were there even before he arrived at Jericho. I believe he came to Jericho for them. And actually for Zacchaeus, who we read about in Luke chapter 19. I believe he came to Jericho just for these people. Maybe there were others too. So why did he wait then? You know, why did these men have to keep on crying out? Why did he wait? If he came for them, why did he wait? And why does he make us wait sometimes? Why do we have to keep crying out? And why did he allow these others to try and shut them up? The answer's obvious. So it could be shown that their faith was genuine. Not to him, he already knew, but to themselves and to others who observed. So Jesus, it says, stood still, verse 32, and called them. Actually, in Mark's account, it says Jesus commanded them to be called. In other words, he got somebody else to call them. Another contradiction? Not at all. It's Jesus who's calling, and he calls them through his disciples. And that actually is what an evangelist does. When an evangelist goes out and preaches the gospel, Christ may use that person's speech to call sinners to himself. But it's Christ who calls. It's just the evangelist's job to actually say what Christ has told him to say. And notice what, if you turn actually to Mark and chapter 10, notice what, let's call him the evangelist, actually says to him, to Bartimaeus and his friend, in verse 49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And those words must have been music to the ears of Bartimaeus and his mate. Rise, get up, and come to me. And that's exactly what Jesus says to the sinner he's calling to salvation. Not necessarily in those words, but that's what he calls us to do. To rise out of our former condition in sin, to get up and to come to him. And again, he will in no wise cast out any who come to him. Now I like how Mark describes what happened next in verse 50. Throwing aside his garment, this is Bartimaeus, he rose and came to Jesus. Throwing aside his garment. This is a man who's ready for a new life. You see, because the beggar's garment, it's his outer garment, for a lot of beggars, that was actually the most important thing they possessed. It's what they would wrap themselves with to keep themselves warm, because they had nothing else, many of them. But it's also, when they were begging, it's what they would lie in front of them for people to throw the money in. And it's what, when they moved on, what they would hold together, all the few possessions they had in. They would hold it in this garment, you see. And now, this man's been called to come to Jesus, and it says he lays aside that garment. Why? Because, you see, that is his old life. That's what he needed previously. When he had nothing, when all he could do was beg. That's all he had. To hold his money in and to keep himself warm. And now he lays it aside because he's going to Jesus and he's going to receive a new life, you see. The point is, the sinner, he wraps himself up in the garments of his sin, doesn't he? Before ever he comes to Christ, he wraps himself up with the stuff that he can acquire from this life and he holds it as close and as tightly as he can. The stuff of this world, that's what he does. He keeps hold of it tight. But the one who wants salvation, the one who comes to Christ for salvation, he must be willing to lay that aside and to come and receive from Christ a new life, a whole new set of goals, a whole new set of things. And Christ puts upon them garments of righteousness. Jesus said, I always think this is like amazing really. You know, Jesus said to him, then coming back to Matthew 20 verse 32, what do you want me to do for you? He's blind. Is it not obvious? Nevertheless, Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? And I think that's important. Because, you see, in my experience, people come to Jesus for all sorts of reasons. You know, give him a try. Now, I must confess, I really don't like that expression that some people use, and they feel it's part of the gospel, when they say, you've tried this, you've tried that, you've tried sex, you've tried drugs, you've tried rock and roll, you've tried all these things, and you still feel empty, give Jesus a try. I don't really like that. Because it's almost like he's the next thing to try. Some people come and they give Jesus a try to see if it makes them feel a bit better. You know? Some people maybe come to Jesus because they think it's going to make them feel happy. Others, it's prosperity. You know, I hate that prosperity gospel. Others come because they think it's going to bring meaning to life. Still others, that if they come to Jesus, all the problems are going to be sorted out. Well, I've got news for them. I know quite a few Christians, and as many Christians I know, there are as many problems. Because as Christians, we've still got problems. Okay? And one day we'll be delivered from them all. But as long as we're in this life, there's still going to be some problems. Some people come to Jesus because they're not going to solve all the problems. Some come because they want a physical healing. Others, emotional healing. All sorts of reasons people might give Jesus a try. Why did you come to him? Why did you come to him? Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And this man said, Lord, that my eyes might be opened. Well, there's two of them. That our eyes may be opened. And the spiritual application of that should be obvious. You know, if you want to see with spiritual eyes, if you want to see him by faith, if you want to know him, if you want to know how to follow him, if you want to know what salvation is, got to have your spiritual eyes opened. And Jesus, it says, had compassion and he touched their eyes. We sang it in that hymn earlier. To every believer who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. I believe that with all my heart. I really do. And immediately, it says, they received their sight and they followed him. And I think that's so important. You see, those who've got real faith, they follow him. This person didn't say, right, thanks very much, Jesus, I could see now, I'm off. You know, and that was that. No, he received his sight and he followed him. And the true faithful always do. He gives us our spiritual sight. He cleanses our sin. He gives us the privilege of being able to walk with God, so we do. We follow him. And I trust that's each of our experience. The miracles of healing that Jesus did all teach something, if we look into them, given for a reason. And I think we can learn so much from Bartimaeus and his mate, you know, about what Jesus has done for us. Let's just close in prayer and then we'll share some fellowship together. Gracious Father, we thank you for these scriptures. We thank you for the wonderful picture there is here of salvation. And Lord God, the things that you've done for us, your people. Lord God, truly we can say with the hymn writer, once we were blind, but now we see. Lord God, however dimly, Lord God, or however clearly, Lord God, we can see. We can see that Jesus is the Christ. We know that he's the Son of David, the Messiah, the Lord, the Saviour, the Christ. And Lord God, we have believed upon him, Lord God, and now it's no longer vain hope, but it's faith. And I pray that, Lord God, our faith, Lord God, would be worked out in action. And that action would be that we would follow Christ more closely. Help us to do that, Lord God, in these coming days. Help us, Lord God, to emulate the example of men like Bartimaeus who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ for himself. Let us follow his example. Let us follow the example of the apostles, Lord God, as they followed. Reminded of what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Lord God, let us emulate their example, and so, Lord God, live lives that are pleasing to you, that bring honour and glory to your great name. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.